Open your Bibles to Luke 24, please. In Luke 24, one of the things you'll notice there are two men who spoke with Jesus, although they didn't realize at the time they were speaking with the Lord Jesus. And they were sad because of what had happened to Jesus in Jerusalem. And then he talked with them, and he started explaining to them what the scriptures had to say. They finally get to the house where they were destined for, and when they got there and he picked up the bread and broke it, they suddenly were able to see him. I don't know, scales came down from their eyes or something happened that they could now see. Oh, that was him. The whole time we were walking with him and he was talking to us and opening the scriptures to us, and our hearts were burning within us the whole time. He really has risen from the dead. So they found where the 11 and some others were gathered together, went to them, and told them that they had seen the Lord Jesus. And I'm going to pick up at verse 36 of Luke 24, and the Bible says this. Now as they, that's the two who were talking with Jesus, said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace be to you. So they saw him earlier, and all of a sudden now they see him, is the right word, materialize, right there before their very eyes, inside this room. And they had just been talking about the resurrection, telling the 11 disciples and the others who were gathered there that they had seen the Lord. And so the minds of the apostles were attuned to Jesus. They were not in a daze. They were not daydreaming. They weren't drunk. Nothing along those lines. They had clear minds. And all of a sudden there's this miraculous appearance, and he's speaking peace to them. And is that not why he came into the world? He came to bring peace. And so now at the very end, shortly before he's going to ascend back up into heaven, he is speaking peace to them. Although he knew that they were about to experience great tribulation because of their preaching of the peace that he would bring into the world. But they were still frightened. Verse 37 says that they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. Well, we can kind of understand that. Can we not? I mean, what if right here up front in the middle of the aisle here, all of a sudden someone appeared? Wouldn't you wonder what's going on? Would you be a little fearful? I think I would, because clearly there's something at work here that's not normal, and this is a great event and something bigger than what I've ever seen in my life. But here's the thing. These men and the others who were there had been witnessing the miracles of Jesus for the past 3.5 years. They have already seen things that you and I have never seen. They have seen people raised from the dead. They've seen Jesus walk on the water. Of course, at that time, they also thought they saw a spirit. So it seems like the nature of biblical miracles is that no matter how much they happen, if you're believing, they're going to continue to amaze you, just like how they were with these men. But what is interesting is his perplexity at their trouble. Look at 38 through 40. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. He was troubled by their perplexity. They shouldn't have been troubled. Because although they had witnessed his murder, how much had he talked to them about the fact that not only would he die, but he would be raised from the dead? He had been saying this was going to happen. So why were they surprised? Was he ever wrong with anything else he had ever said in 3.5 years? No. So how come you don't think it's me, and how come you don't believe these two men who just came here to tell you that I've been raised from the dead? Doesn't make sense. And I think also, he had already taught them about the Old Testament prophecies. They knew those prophecies before they ever met him. They may have been misunderstood some of the prophecies or whatever, but not now, not after the time they've spent with him. He has informed them, and he has let them know this is going to happen. And so it happens, and they're thinking, what is that? It's got to be a ghost or something. Although they can see that it looks just like him. That's why he encouraged them to investigate. Look at me. He said, handle me. He wanted them to come right up to him and touch him, hug him, feel his hair, do whatever, you know. They knew what his body felt like. They knew his muscle structure. They knew his body posture. They knew all that stuff. Look and see that it is I, myself. It's good to receive the truth, but not gullibly. He didn't want them to be gullible believers. He wanted them to be informed properly in the truth. They needed to be witnesses to the entire world that the same man they had seen dead has now raised himself from the dead. And by investigation, they would be able to develop logical arguments. They would be able to reason properly as they went throughout Israel and then into the rest of the world, announcing that the Son of God, the Creator Himself, had come down into the world, lived the way He did, spoke what He spoke, performed the miracles that He did, and had died and now been raised from the dead. They need to be able to tell people that, not just because someone told them it was so, but because they had witnessed it for themselves. And it's not just that they were eyewitnesses, they were hearing witnesses, and they were feeling witnesses, because he wanted them to touch them, for them to touch him. It was truly Jesus in the body in which they had previously known him. And as he said, a spirit is not flesh and bones. But they saw that he had flesh and bones. They could shake his hand. They could hug him. They could tell, no, there's some substance here. This is a man. And this is the man we have known for the past 3.5 years. Further verification of the resurrection is in 41 through 43. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and some honeycomb. I've never tried that combination before. I'll have to try that sometime. And he took it and ate it in their presence. Now when Luke says that they still didn't believe for joy, or you might have a different wording in your translation, but probably something similar, I'm wondering if that's kind of saying like, man, I can't believe it's you. I mean, they're full of joy. And you know how something can be so exciting to you that you say you just can't believe it. And yet you do believe it. That's why you're filled with excitement at whatever is happening. And I think that's what's going on here. And they're marveling at this. They're wondering. We don't know how it happened, but obviously it did. Because we know who this man is. And we saw what the Romans did to him. And here he is in this house with us right now. And he didn't come in through the door. He just suddenly appeared. Oh, and by the way, he says, it's kind of like why they're all going through the emotions they're going through. He says, do you have anything to eat? Do you have any idea what I've been through in the past 3 or 4 days? I mean, what does a human body experience? How many calories does it consume when you go through what was for him a 6-hour crucifixion? And of course, they didn't feed him while he was on the cross. And I'm sure they didn't feed him all through the night as he was awake, experiencing 5 or 6 trials of the Jews and the Romans. I'm sure he was starving. Maybe like sometimes we say, starving to death. He had nothing more to say to them. He needed to eat now. Granted, his body's been dead for a while. I understand that, so it wouldn't be consuming calories then. But now he's re-entered his body, and while he has brought it back to life, it hasn't received any more nourishment since his crucifixion. He needs some food. But by doing that, he's showing them, this is not a spirit. He has a spirit, the spirit's within, but this is my body. You can see the holes in my hands and you can see the holes in my feet. So you can know I'm the one who went through the crucifixion, but man, I'm hungry. I always thought it was interesting that Jesus, when he appeared after his resurrection, that he didn't appear to all the Jews, and he did not appear to his enemies. I don't know if you've ever wondered that or not. And I thought, wouldn't that have been great if he had appeared to all the Pharisees and the chief priests and Pilate and Herod and everyone who wanted him dead? But I think there's a reason why that didn't happen. And Luke, again, revealed that for us 2 books later. In the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 10, Luke is telling us that Peter is at the home of Cornelius, a Roman centurion, a Roman soldier, who just happens to be, a devout man of God. He had evidently converted from whatever religion he had as a Roman and become a Jew, at least spiritually. He had embraced Judaism, and he was good to the people, so forth and so on. So Peter goes there, preaches to him, and part of Peter's sermon contains this in verses 40 and 41. Him, speaking about Jesus, God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. See, his enemies who didn't know him nearly as intimately as his apostles did and other disciples, I think they could have easily have said, oh, this is a fraud. This man just looks like Jesus, and now he's claiming to be Jesus because Jesus had spoken about being raised from the dead. So here's someone who's trying to pick up on the fame of Jesus of Nazareth. And so for that reason, he did not appear to all the people. But just as he said, certain select ones who knew him well. Okay, so this is where you want to note 1 John chapter 1. Because John, who was one of the apostles in that room that we're reading about in Luke 24, indicates to us that he and his fellow apostles did exactly what Jesus told them to do. Jesus had said, handle me. And John did. I think John, along with the others, I think they went right up to him and they touched him. You know, I don't know about how they all did that. They touched his arms, his shoulders. Well, I don't know what they did, but they had physical contact with him, and they saw him with their eyes, and they heard his words, and they recognized his voice. I'm sure I've told you before that there's this woman in Southern California who will call me, and she'll say, hi, it's me. And I know exactly who it is. It's Sandra Colleen Hills, the woman known as my mother. You know, she doesn't have to say, hi, Don, this is Mom. Although, kind of in joking, when I call her, I say, this is Dawn Rule. I'm not sure what she thinks about that when I do that. But anyways, my point being that she knows that I recognize her voice so well, I don't even have to see her in person to understand, oh, that's the voice of my mother, Sandy. I don't even have to see her. I recognize her voice. And in fact, I would say that with just about everyone here. If there's any exceptions, I can't think of any, but any of you, if you called me, I would recognize you. And a lot of times when I call you, you recognize my voice. In fact, you probably do that more because you hear me talk more than I hear you talk, just because of my preaching and teaching. Okay? So you get the point that I'm saying. And you, we all know how each other eats. You know, I've told you again before, I'm sure, that you know, I worked with Nathan House here for 10 years. I know how that guy, well, he doesn't eat. He inhales. And I know how Wayne Duncan eats. You could not find two people on this planet who are as extreme opposites in their eating. I know that. I can picture both of them right now how they eat. I know them that well. Okay? So now listen to 1 John 1, beginning at verse 1. That which was from the beginning, speaking about Jesus, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. Why did John say which we have seen with our eyes and which we have looked upon? I think, in other words, it's like when he first appeared in that room, okay, boom, you get the first sight. But then he made a deeper investigation. He got up close to Jesus. And he's noticing the bent of his nose. He's noticing his earlobes. He's noticing everything. He's studying him. He's examining him. And our hands have handled. We all touched him. Concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. That you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Okay, so I think John's really bearing down on the fact, I am a witness to these things of which I speak to you and of which I write down on paper. I knew Jesus. And I knew Him quite well. Even maybe even more than the average person, because I don't know that we would make an investigation of someone like he did here. Let's say you haven't seen someone for 20 years. And you see them and you're glad to see them, but would you do what he said here? I don't know. Maybe you would. But he made an investigation like you just don't typically do. It's true, someone may not believe or accept his witness, but he's just establishing the fact, I am a witness of Jesus of Nazareth. All right, back to Luke 24. Okay, so after those things are all done and they're all amazed that he's there, he then gave them what we might call the Great Commission. Starting at verse 44. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Okay, so not the words that he had spoken while he was with them about the future, but he's saying what was written about me in the past. And he breaks down the Old Testament in three major parts: the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. The law would be Genesis through Deuteronomy. The Psalms would be what we call the poetic and wisdom literature of the Bible, Job through the Song of Solomon, and the prophets are all the rest. So he says, all of that was speaking about me. And he said, I told you that everything that Moses or Isaiah or whoever said about me had to be fulfilled, and it was, he says. 45. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Now, this is not some kind of mystical thing that happened, but he interpreted the scriptures to them so that their minds were now opened. You know, you've had someone do that to you before. They've interpreted scripture to you, and now your mind is open. Now you can see the truth. And the reason I know that that's what is meant is because of what then follows, beginning in verse 46. Then he said to them, so here's how he's opening their minds, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So probably from memory, unless they have a copy of the entire Hebrew Bible there, he's recalling prophecies to them. And it might even be that he just had to quote a prophecy and they themselves saw how it was fulfilled in his life, death, and resurrection. Maybe sometimes he would have to interpret it for them. But he just went through that. I would have loved to have sat in on that session. Would you not have liked to have done that? Just have Jesus as your expositor for the day. He can just tell you exactly what the Bible says. I can give you my best judgment, or you know, offer to you whatever I have learned, but have I been wrong? There's no doubt about it. Well, you know, with him, he was right on target every time. What a wonderful experience that must have been for them. So anyways, Luke breaks it down for us that he says that the Christ should suffer, like Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53. Both of those passages are huge passages, huge prophecies that spoke about the suffering that the Messiah would go through. Also, Luke says that he spoke about the fact that he would be resurrected. Psalm 16 is a good one on that. Peter even quotes from Psalm 16 on the day of Pentecost, recorded for us in Acts 2. And that preaching would be done. So he's saying even the Hebrew scriptures prophesied that preaching in the name of Jesus would take place during the age in which we are now living. And he specifies what would be preached: repentance in his name. And really, is that not the message of the entire Bible? I think about all the prophets. If you were to summarize Isaiah through Malachi and some of the other prophets that they didn't write down anything for us, but we do have their words preserved by some other writer, how would you summarize their message in one word? I would say, repent. That's what they were all about, is repent. All right. Secondly, that remission of sins would be preached and taught in his name. You know, like Zechariah chapter 13, for example, at the very beginning there, it talks about a fountain for sin, for the cleansing of sin being opened up. And as you look very carefully at the context, going back into chapter 12 and in the rest of chapter 13, you think, wow, this is speaking about Jesus. It's speaking about his crucifixion, and it's speaking about the fountain of his blood. Also, Jesus told them that this was to be preached to all nations. Okay, those of you in my Isaiah class that we just concluded today, we spoke about that, and also I showed you a video. And the video also emphasized the same thing, that the book of Isaiah often referred to, just the book of Isaiah alone, referred to the Gentiles, which means nations, or all the nations, it would say, as coming into the blessing of God found in the Messiah and in his kingdom. And the last thing that Luke noted there is that all this would begin at Jerusalem. Isaiah 2, Micah 4 are great passages on showing that the whole thing that we enjoy right now as Christians in the church, it all began in the city of Jerusalem. And it began with the Jews. That's how Paul begins the book of Romans. You know, he gives some introductory matters, and then he kind of, instead of making an abrupt change, he transitions from talking about him as an apostle, and he turns that into preaching, and then he hits verse 16, and he says that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek, or to the rest of the world. And that's exactly how it happened. Because the apostles did exactly what Jesus said to do, and the apostles did exactly what had been prophesied about in the Old Testament. Then in verses 48 and 49, now back in Luke 24, Jesus lets them know of the twofold ability they have to do these things. Watch this. Number one, and you are witnesses of these things. And number two, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. So just with their own witness, and that's what I was showing you from in 1 John 1, just from their own witness, they could tell the world, here is what we saw and heard. Here is what we experienced. And so they gave their testimony. And they could verify all these facts. But then secondly, they'd have a little bit of help. Well, not really a little bit of help, but a huge help. And Jesus there was referring to the promise of the Holy Spirit. He says, you know, I want you to go to Jerusalem and you're going to wait for power from my Father. The promise that He has made to you. Wow, how can you go wrong? And in doing that, you've got your own witness. You can speak from your own knowledge. Here's what we saw. And then along the way, you've got the Holy Spirit ensuring that you stay true to what you saw. Because you know, after 10 years, 20 years, 30, 40, you're going to forget some things, right? Even something as wonderful and as magnificent as what they saw in Jesus. Or they may start to misinterpret what they saw or something like that. Well, the Holy Spirit was given to them to ensure that they would speak the truth. And also, of course, there would be more truth to be revealed. And that's why we get the letters in the New Testament that we have. Those things need to be done. So he gave the church a kickstart that these men could preach without a completed written revelation as we have. They didn't have the whole Bible as we have. In fact, some of them were going to help finish writing the Bible. And also, they needed a kickstart to be able to go out into the world. It's for all nations. They can't take years and years and years to learn all the different languages fluently. So God gave them the miraculous ability to speak whatever language they needed to speak and to speak it fluently. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wow. Verse 50. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and bless them. I mean, this amazes me. I mean, think about these men. They were just in the house where they're doubting who he is. And he's about ready to leave and he's blessing them. And he's going to put these guys basically in charge. What? Would you think about that for a moment? Think about some of the things they did along the way as they were walking with him. Sometimes they were just kind of like bumbling along, you know. And right at this point, they're not quite sure of everything. They still had some questions for him that we learned about in other accounts, like in Acts 1, that they still don't have everything quite right. And he's leaving the whole thing in their hands. But he knew what he was doing. 51. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. He comes into the world blessing, and he leaves the world blessing. And that's what they do, 52 and 53. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. And Luke says, Amen. So they worshipped. They did three. I see here three reactions. Number one, they worship him. They obey him with great joy and they bless God continually. And that's what their lives were all about. Nothing else mattered. And so they went to a city and they went to a place, the temple, where it would be the most obvious place to bless God. When we think about these men and what they experienced, and then what they went out and did, and in fact, all of the biblical heroes, men and women that we read about in the Bible, I think they especially all did that last thing. They blessed God continuously. And why shouldn't we? Why should we not bless God at all times? Whatever you're doing in life, bless God at all times. Bless God in all the issues of life. Whether your issues are good or bad. Whether you're on the giving end or the receiving end. Whether you're doing really well in life, whether you're not doing so well in life. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord in private. Bless the Lord in the public assembly. Bless the Lord when you're well and when you're sick. Bless the Lord when you're rich and when you're poor. Bless the Lord when you're loved and when you're hated. Bless the Lord when you have a job and when you don't have a job. Bless the Lord when you know things and you don't know things. Bless the Lord when you understand and when you do not understand. Now, that does not mean always be happy. I think sometimes maybe we think that's what it means to bless the Lord. Oh, I'm happy today, so I'll bless Him. Well, no, not necessarily. I mean, do you think that Job was happy when he lost everything, but he blessed the Lord? Was David happy when he lost his child, his first child that he had with Bathsheba? No, he wasn't, but he blessed the Lord. Was Jesus happy when the Jews and the Romans were beating him and slapping him and scourging him and spitting on him? No, but he blessed the Lord. While he's hanging on the cross, he's blessing the Lord. So whether you're happy or not, find a reason for blessing the Lord. Blessing the Lord means you're giving Him the glory. And you can do that whether you're sad or happy. It means He comes first in your thinking. It means that He's always in your thinking. And again, that can happen whether you're feeling well or whether you're not feeling so well. All the people we admire in the Scriptures, they all bless the Lord, such as the apostles did here in Luke 24, and guess what? They're going to add a 12th man, and the Lord Himself later will add Paul. And did they affect the world? They changed the whole world for all time, because they were always blessing the Lord. And at this point, Jesus ascended up into heaven because all that He was supposed to do on the earth has been done. Nothing else needed to be done. At that point, He just needed His followers to go out and announce the message. And they did it, and we have the message. And now it's up to us as to whether we believe it or not. Do you believe what is written in the Bible? Does it contain the truth? But a better way of saying it would be, do you believe it is the truth? Are you willing to bring your life into conformity with its teaching? Along with His help. He didn't just leave you. He didn't just say, now here's what I want to do, and then He sits back and just lets you do it all yourself. No, He helps. But He wants to know, how far are we willing to go? Are we willing to die to ourselves, die to sin, renounce sin, so that we can just start out as new people? And if we've reached that point, He says, all right, you can now be immersed in water. We'll have someone dip you all the way into the water and pull you back out of it. And when you do that, I'll cause you to be born again. If you have need of that, come forward now as we stand and sing.